passage. We're going to come back to it. I'm going to be looking at some selected passages of Scripture. But one thing in that passage of Scripture that stands out that I just want to address, I didn't mention this last night at Pyeongtaek, but he says, "Children, honor your parents in the Lord that it may be well and you may live long on the earth." Now, that is a basic principle of life, of communities, nations, and what it is saying is, as we learn to respect and understand authority, then our communities, our nations will thrive. But when we lose that respect, when we move toward anarchy, everyone doing his own thing, as it's described in the book of Judges, then we as nations, as communities, as families begin to disintegrate. And that's going to kind of undergird a lot of what I'm saying today in this message. But today is just the day that I've chosen to talk a little bit about fathers. Now, we did honor our mothers in May. Do you remember? All the ladies got flowers. Guys, we don't have any flowers for you. But I do have a sermon. Oh, boy. So that's what you get. And I want to start here by showing a clip from a movie. This is an old movie. It's been around a long time. It was a Hollywood blockbuster. I have just finished the semester at Torch Trinity where I have been teaching. One of my courses has been church and society. And one of the requirements I have of students is that they pick a movie. It can be a Korean movie. It can be a Bollywood movie, a Hollywood movie, whatever. And they show in that movie something that they can connect with the teaching of the Bible and the needs in our world today. And this clip from the very famous Hollywood movie Terminator 2 is one that I think shows us, gives us some insight into what the world would like to have, is looking for in a father. So I'm going to ask you guys to just run that for us. We'll take a quick look. It's less than a minute. So there he is right there, guys. That's the perfect father. You heard her, right? The perfect dad. Terminator, I guess I need to give you a little of background. Some of you may not have seen, some of you may not have been blessed to see the Terminator movies. They're kind of strange, futuristic. The big guy there, Arnold Schwarzenegger, is actually a machine covered in human flesh. I'm not preaching theology here, I'm just telling you what the movie says. And he's been sent back from 35 years in the future by that boy, who now is an older man. What happened was, and I wish I had my cell phone with me, but what happened was there was a big, the world was taken over by machines. There was a war and the machines won. I think they have. Have you ever been on the subway or in a bus, you know? So the machines have won, but he's sent back to protect this young boy who's going to be a leader of the resistance, the human resistance. But as she watches, that's his mother that was talking, as she watches this Terminator, this human-looking guy that's really a machine, as she watches him with her son, she says, wow, this guy is everything that's needed in a dad. He'll protect him. He'll never get drunk. He'll never beat him. He is the perfect father. And he's there, you know, fixing a truck, giving high fives with that boy. And there's a lot to be said for this clip. In fact, when I looked it up this week on YouTube, I just started reading some of the comments below by people. And it was interesting to hear how people really expressed their hearts about fatherhood. Some of the comments were, I wished I'd had a father like that. Others were, I was so glad to have my dad. But it was a clip that people had viewed and were moved enough by it to make comments about it. But here's what I want to say about fathers and fatherhood today in relation to the Terminator. The Terminator may be the perfect dad, as Sarah Connor says, but he's not a real dad. And what I want to share with you today from several passages in the Word of God are some truths about real dads. Now, I'm 61 years old. I have a 31-year-old daughter, a 29-year-old daughter, and a 28-year-old son. And I'm still learning a lot about what it means to be a father. But I have learned a few things, and the Lord has taught me a few things over the years. In fact, I tell you, I used to have three great sermons on fatherhood and no kids. Now I have three great kids and no sermons. I'm kind of like you. I'm trying to figure it out. But I'm so blessed that God has encouraged Sherry and I, has given us abundant grace as we've raised our kids. And I want to share some things from the scriptures and try to connect them with some experiences that I've had in life to help you fathers as you grow to become the fathers that God is calling you to be. I'm going to be home. We leave next Sunday night. And Jeff Kendall will be in, Dr. Jeff Kendall from Sydney. He is still one of our elders, an elder emeritus. If you've heard him preach, you know that you're in for a great month of preaching in July. But I'll be home in a couple of weeks, and I can tell you some things that are going to happen already. My 29-year-old daughter, who's a lawyer up in upstate New York, I promise you, the first morning she is there, she won't jump on her feet with my bed. She's too on my bed with her feet. She's too big for that. But she will do what she did last summer. She will come into my room at 6 a.m. in the morning and jump up and down on her knees and say, "Wake up, wake up. It's time to go fishing. The fish are biting. We got to go." And that's pretty much the way she's going to say it. And then I've got my daughter, who's the professor at LSU. We have these philosophical discussions. Every year I'll be having some philosophical discussions, and believe me, there will be arguments and debates that come about from that. Now, none of your families argue, do they? But there'll be arguments and debates that come about from that, and we'll have to work through some things. And my son, now here's the thing about it. You start getting a little older, and your kids, they don't think of you as getting older. Does that happen to you guys? It's terrible. I mean, my son said, I've got a motorcycle, and he just bought him a motorcycle. He said, "Dad, we're going to go riding all day long." And I'm like, "Please, son, not all day, just a couple of hours." But I'm going to be with those kids, and it's going to be a great time. But I have learned some things about fatherhood, and I learn every time I'm with my kids a few things. And so I want to share with you dads today what it means to be a real dad, because our kids don't need perfect dads. They don't need machines as fathers. They need real human beings. So let me share some things with you. And there's three truths I'm going to share. And here's the first one. A real dad has feelings. And he's not afraid to show them. You know, a real dad doesn't just... But a real dad is someone that his kids can relate to. They can see his joy, his sorrow, his pain. I shared a little bit here about my father with you. My father lived through the Depression in the United States. He would have belonged in a foster home if he had lived later. His mother died when he was 2, giving childbirth. His dad was a traveling salesman. And so the kids literally raised themselves. I don't know if you know this. That's true of Abraham Lincoln in the 19th century. Raised himself. But Dad went into the Navy at 15 years old, as I've shared before, and he used to say that the Navy became my mama. And he was in the Navy for 9 years. While he was in the Navy, my dad did a lot of things. I'm going to tell you a story I've never told you about my father. One thing he did, and we were in Honolulu a few years ago and went and visited Pearl Harbor, and we got to visit the USS Missouri. And we went into the area where the chief petty officers had their fellowship time together. And right in there is a poker table. They play a lot of poker. And my dad played a lot of poker. He used to talk about this. But here's what he said. He said, "You know, when I was playing poker all those years," he said, "I didn't think about money." He said, "The Navy fed me. The Navy gave me a place to sleep." He said, "Money to me was just, you know, monopoly money." Then he got married, and then my mother had their first child, and he said he sat down at the poker table to play poker, and all of a sudden he said for the first time in his life, "I was afraid I might lose money." And he stood up and walked away and never played and gambled again. But that was my dad. He became a Christian at the age of 33 after he had come out of the Navy. I've told you a little bit about that story. I'm not going to retell it today. But I can remember growing up, my dad wasn't a big guy, maybe 5'8", something like that. In the Navy, he was the second in the middleweight boxing. 3 years in a row, he came in second, and he lost to the same guy every year by technical knockout, and that guy went on to be a pro boxer. My dad used to say, by the third year, I just knew the guy was going to beat the tar out of me. But one of the most vivid memories in my mind is not only my friends who said, boy, your dad is so tough. He wasn't big, he was just tough. I remember driving up our driveway to our house, and we had a three-tier backyard. And there in the third tier, I looked back, and to this day I can see this. There was a big pole coming up out of the ground, and I thought, what is that? It was my birthday. I was 12 years old. And I got out, and I went back there, and my dad said, happy birthday. And it was a speed bag and a punching bag, and Dad said, you're going to learn to box. And so that was my 12th year birthday. And the thing about it at the time, this was 1969. I know I'm dating myself. I told you I'm 61. This was 1969. And that is back when, and this is still true in the U.S., sadly, there was the other side of the tracks. The white folks lived on one side, and the black folks lived on the other side. Well, the boxing ring was on the other side of the tracks. And integration really had not started, but it started for me. And I practiced race relations at 12 years old. There's no better way to bond with boys that are different than you than stepping in a boxing ring and beating each other to death. We just fell in love after we beat each other up. We just fall in love with each other. But that was my dad, and he was a tough guy, but he became a believer at the age of 33 years old, and here's what I saw. I saw this tough guy. Over the years it went by, not immediately, but as the years passed, I saw this tough man become a very sensitive and tender human being. In fact, I would later in life, my dad would openly weep. When he prayed, he would often weep in his prayers. And I guess what blessed me most was to see how, as he grew in the Spirit of the Lord, my dad became a very tender and a very tender-hearted man. And I think as fathers, as men, as we grow in the Lord, we won't lose any of our strength. We won't lose any courage. We won't lose anything that is meant to be a part of manhood, but we will, as we become more like Jesus Christ, develop tender hearts, and we won't be afraid to show our feelings. In fact, we won't be able to keep from showing our feelings. I wonder how many here know what the shortest verse in the Bible is. John 11:35, Jesus wept. In fact, in Luke 19:41, it says that as Jesus looked over Jerusalem, he wept for his people. I can tell you that something that probably in the last 5 years of my life has taken place at an increasing rate is an ability to weep and grieve over things that I sometimes see in the church, not necessarily here, I'm talking about the church corporate, and things I see in this country and in my country, and I see injustice, and I see things that hurt. I see the blindness sometimes of people, and I weep. There's a passage of Scripture in Isaiah that describes the Messiah, the Christ. It says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And in the last few years, the Lord has really taught me what that means. In our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, we experience great joy in the Lord, but together with that, there's also much grief and sorrow as we look at the pain and the heartache in the world around us. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me this morning. First of all, Psalm 119 and verse 136. Psalm 119 and verse 136. And, of course, David wrote many of the Psalms. I don't believe he wrote Psalm 119. But in verse 136... we find what I think is a significant scripture. and one that we would do well to let God place on our hearts. He says this, Psalm 119, verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Because people are not living according to your way. Because they are breaking justice, they're not living righteously. We need to learn how to weep for that. One other psalm, 126, verse 5. Psalm 126, verse 5, and I love this one. This is one that tells us the blessings of tears when we're able to show our feelings and our emotions. He says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." I don't know how to say it any other way as I talk about the grief and joy mingled together. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and yet the joy of the Lord in our lives, those two come together. It's like oil and water. They don't mix, and yet they do. There is in our lives, as we grow in the presence of God and in the Spirit of God, there is in our lives that mingling of sorrow and joy, so that those who sow in tears reap in joy. Now, probably the greatest example of a man who was not afraid to show his feelings is my personal hero in the Bible, David. Now, think about David. This is the young guy who made his mark as a boy when he slew the giant Philistine Goliath with a sling and a stone. And then he led the Israelite army to destroy the Philistine army. David was a tough guy. If you remember the story, Saul was going to give his daughter Michal to David as a bride, as a wife. And David said, "Well, I'm a poor man. I don't have the dowry. I can't pay the money that's required of a king's daughter." So you know what he did? He went out, Selah. That's one of Saul's. That's Selah there, by the way. She's named after a psalm. I love her to death. You giving her back to mama? My wife was pinching her, I think, is what happened. So Michal needed a dowry, and here's what David did. He went out and he slew 100 Philistines, and he cut off their foreskins. If you don't know what that means, then I'm not going to tell you. But let's just say he performed a surgical procedure on dead Philistines. And he brought those foreskins back, and he said, "Here, king, here's the dowry for your daughter." That's a pretty tough guy. And yet, at the same time, as we read through the Psalms, those Psalms that are found of David, we find this man who often cries out, either in fear or in anger and anguish. David was, or joy, leaping with joy. All of those emotions were seen in David's life. Now, I've really been blessed over the years to, again, see that in my father's life. And as a result of that, I think some of that has been passed down to me as the Lord and the Holy Spirit has worked in my heart. But I do want to show you an example from David here from the Bible. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And a few weeks ago, we looked at David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. That's a great example of David's feelings shown. If you remember, he tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem the wrong way. They put it on an ox cart. At one point, it hit a rough spot in the road, and Uzzah, one of the men beside it, tried to stabilize that cart, and God struck him dead because that's holy God. He literally came into the very presence of a holy God, and sinful man can't do that and live. But then David became very angry at the Lord. We saw that passage. He was angry at the Lord, and he just took the ark, and he put it in another guy's house in Obed-Edom, and God began to bless this man's house. And finally, David said, "We're going to bring it back." And if you remember the story, he had done his research, he'd done his work, and he realized there's a right way to do this, where God is honored and not lowered, where God is seen as Lord above the people. And he brought the ark in on the poles of the priest, sacrificing every six steps. And finally, after that long, long day of bringing the ark in, they came into Jerusalem. And here, beginning in verse 14, is what we read. It says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him. She despised her husband in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Here's what I want you to see. David, the king, the highest position in the land, the example for all the people, wasn't afraid to dance and to celebrate, to show his feelings in the presence of the Lord. That's something I've learned over the years. I think Sherry would acknowledge that her husband's come a long way. I had a lot of my father in me, didn't I? But over the years, the two have become one. Sherry and I have been married for 35 years. And there is a deep and a growing intimacy that I have with my wife and she has with me. But I'm the one that really had to learn how to be honest and real and intimate with my wife. And it's something that has happened with my children. Now, guys, I don't know what it is. Maybe you don't have this problem. My father had three sons and a daughter. He spoiled my little sister rotten. She's still spoiled to this day. She's awesome. I love her, and I spoil her too. I love my sister. She was born in 1960, and she was born at like 6 months. Had to live in an incubator for maybe about half a year in the hospital. But the first three children my dad had were boys, and he was tough on them. My two older brothers, one is 12 years old, older than me, the other passed away years ago. He's 7 years older than me. They used to say, "Dad is easy on you." He'd mellowed by me, but it didn't feel easy. And I don't know what it is about boys, but I was hardest on my son. I just was more demanding. I expected more. And I've told you with the college issue about my son. He's the only one to go to college. It was, "You're going to college." We signed him up. You know, when we went to high school, the counselor said, "Well, based on his grades, you should put him in the tech preparation program." I said, "Oh, no, you're putting him in the college preparation program." Well, he never went to college. In fact, he was just kidding his daughters, his sisters yesterday on Skype. We had a Skype call with him about all their college debt and how he doesn't have any debt and he's in the Marine Corps making good money and he's about to get his promotion to staff sergeant and make even more money. And I'm super proud of my son, but I was hard on him. We were talking about this not long ago. Well, what's happened with my son is that I began to open up and share with him. It took me a while. In fact, the Lord put it on my heart, and I began to pray about it. And I'd go home, and I'd say, "I'm going to really be honest and open and just love my son." And I'd get home, and something would just kind of... But finally, we sat down. It was just last winter. And I began to share with him and open up with him some things that I think he needed to hear as a 28-year-old man that would help him in his life, things that his father needed to say that he didn't need to keep hidden. And my son and I, just in these last few months, we were close before then, but we have grown very, very close. And last summer, I did something else that I found very interesting as a father. I want to share this with you guys. I have been in marriage counseling for years. One of the things I get couples to do is called intimacy hugs. If a couple's having a hard time, you know, if their marriage is struggling, then what they usually do not want to do is be intimate in any way, shape, or form. So I let them practice each week. They have to come back and report to me. They have to hug one another, embrace one another, and they hold that embrace until both of them say, "Okay, I'm ready to let go." So the husband hugs the wife hugs the husband. When they both agree to let go, they let go. Now, here's what I did. Now, my oldest, 31, she's too much like me. She's just started in the last few years becoming more a hugger. But last summer I said, we're going to do an intimacy hug. And so I started practicing the intimacy hugs with Christina. And I didn't say a word to anybody else. It was just between Christina and I. My daughter Mary showed up a week later. She hadn't been there an hour when she found me and said, "Hey, when are we going to start doing some intimacy hugs?" But what I realized as a dad was they were longing for their father to hold them and hug them and show them how much he loved them. And now I can't get away from the intimacy hugs. When I go home, I'm going to have to get into these intimacy hugs. And I'm going to be honest, guys, okay? I'm going to be real with you. I'm usually the one that breaks them off. I was okay, enough intimacy right now. But those are some things that I think in my life God has begun to weave into my life so that when I do step out of this life into the next, I've left a legacy where my children know he really loves us. Now, here's what I think the problem is with a lot of us guys. I know it's been the problem with me. We're so afraid, I think. We've been raised with this idea of what manhood is through Hollywood, or maybe through things our dad has taught us, or maybe it's because we're in the military or we have less military than before. But whatever it is, we've gotten this attitude that somehow if we show our feelings, we're less of a man. I want you to know that's not true. In fact, being able to show your feelings, like David, for example, makes you more of a man. Because it makes you more like Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of manhood. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And I want you to see what the Pharisees and the religious leaders said about Jesus, what he was known for. And believe me, this will become true in your life as you learn to be open and honest about your feelings. You'll be open and honest with others, not in a mean way, but you'll begin to share what you really think. You won't be hiding things. You'll be able to share who you really are and what you really think. That's what Jesus was like. Matthew 22, verse 16. And the Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Now notice this. "And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." In other words, it doesn't matter who people are. Doesn't matter what their accolades are. Doesn't matter what their degrees are. Doesn't matter their position. "So then tell us what you think." And here they're trying to trap him, of course. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now I want you to notice how Jesus answers. We might be trying to think of a way to get out of the trap, and he did that marvelously. "Show me the coin. Whose image? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, what's to God, to God." That's all he had to do, but that's not how Jesus answered him. Verse 18, "But Jesus, aware of their malice," their hatred, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" I want you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sometime from a pure human worldly perspective and answer this question. Why did Jesus die? That's why. Because he wasn't afraid to look eyeball to eyeball into the power brokers and the leaders and the movers and shakers of his people and say, "You are hypocrites." Or to these religious learned men, how often did he say, "Have you never read the scriptures?" I want you to think about that. Think about saying to the PhD in the New Testament studies at Harvard or wherever, maybe not Harvard, but at wherever, have you never read the scriptures? Do you not know what the Bible teaches? That's what he said over and over. Go learn what this means. And then he quoted scripture, "I desire mercy and not compassion." In fact, just look one chapter over, chapter 23. I want to show you something amazing. The last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, here he is in the temple courts. And he begins addressing the people, the crowds, as the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes are there also. But he's not speaking to them. He's speaking to the people about them. And they're right there. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their little finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others.'" And Jesus goes on with this little message, and the scribes and the Pharisees are right there listening to everything that he's saying to the people, but then he pauses and he stops. And look at verse 13. He turns to them, eyeball to eyeball. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." You tell me why they crucified Jesus. You tell me why they wanted him dead. Jesus knew how to weep. Jesus knew how to welcome children into his arms and laugh and play with them. And Jesus was that same man that also looked at the power brokers without self-righteousness, without malice, and say, "You are hypocrites. You are keeping people out of heaven. You are making your converts twice as much sons of hell as you guys are." Here's what I want to tell you guys. When we begin to get in touch and not fearful of our feelings, weeping, joy, we become more authentic, more real before God and others. And no, our goal is not to make people mad, but our goal, there is no goal really, the natural byproduct of our life is integrity and honesty, speaking the truth in love. A real dad has feelings, and he's not afraid to show them. There's a scene in Terminator 2, the clip we showed a little while ago, and the boy, the young boy, is crying. And big Arnold Schwarzenegger, the Terminator, looks at him and he says, "Why is your face wet?" You see, he doesn't understand tears. He doesn't understand that concept. The perfect dad. No. The perfect dad not only understands the tears, but he also sheds them himself. So that's a real dad. But now let's talk about another quality of a real dad. A real dad has faults, and he doesn't try to hide them. I got news for you guys. Whether you try to hide them or not, your kids are going to see your faults. And the best thing to do is just be real and honest about who you are and where you are with your kid. Now, I want to say something that's important. Jesus made a statement as a rabbi. He often made statements like this. He said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." Don't give these valuable pearls to pigs. Same thing, similar to if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. That's not meant literally, but he's driving home a point with an extreme statement. Do whatever you can to avoid sin. What does he mean when he says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine"? He means make sure that what you share with others is shared with those who need to hear it. There are some things, some relationships in life that we don't share everything with. But as we begin to develop relationships with people, we begin to learn what we can share and what we can't share. Does that make sense? And one of the things we need to learn as parents is our children, as they're growing up at different ages and stages, is what we can share with them and how we can share. When they become teenagers, I'll pray for those of you that don't have teenagers yet. Teenagers are wonderful. When they become teenagers, we can begin the process of really sharing openly with them. In fact, I just had a thought, an example of one. I've told this before, but Marina and Michael Pavic. I probably shouldn't mention this. I think I could say that. Michael is a major in the U.S. Army. He's just retired, lieutenant colonel. And they had a beautiful daughter, Marina. Michael actually sat up here with his wife. What's his wife's name? Put you on the spot, didn't I? I'll come back to that. Mary. Michael sat up here with Mary one day, and Michael, who became a member of our leadership team, had been sober, clean for 2 years from any kind of sexual immorality, infidelity, pornography, anything. And he joined our leadership team. He began our Pure Desire Ministry, which helps men to stay pure and clean sexually. But he sat up here with his wife and shared those struggles and that story. The Sunday before he did that, we told parents, you know, if you don't want your children to hear some things, don't bring them next week. But Michael shared with that. And here's what happened with Michael and Marina. Not only do they have this incredible marriage to this day, and everywhere he goes, he starts these Pure Desire Ministries. And I hear from many men in our church that have gone through them. And they've been gone now for 5 and 6 and 7 years, and they're still clean, and they're starting Pure Desire Ministries. But Michael and Marina were very open with their teenagers, or Michael and Mary. And Marina was their oldest. She was the 12th grader here at Seoul American High School. And one day, she was in the kitchen with her mom, Mary. They were cooking. And they had developed an open relationship. They were sharing. And Marina had a boyfriend. She'd been with him about a year. And Mary tells the story, and she said it just kind of came out of the blue. Her daughter suddenly said, "Mama, I'm just dying to have sex." And Mary said, on the inside, I was going, "Ah!" But she said, on the outside, we discussed it, and Marina kept herself pure and went on just about a year or two ago and met a guy and married him. How many parents have those kind of discussions with their kids? We need to. And we need to learn to share with our children those things they need to hear. I want you to look at a psalm with me, Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David. And David is confessing after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the engineering of the death of her husband Uriah. And so in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then he goes on to tell how a man becomes a man that doesn't have deceit in his spirit. And he says, verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now that verse 5, we miss there a lot of what's really being said, because in the Hebrew language which this is written, this is in the PL stem. And this is how it would literally read: "I really acknowledge my sin to you, and I really did not cover up my iniquity." David is saying, "I was so honest and open. I just stood naked before you, showed you all I was. I didn't try to hide anything from your life." And the result of that is, he says, "I am blessed, and now in my spirit, there's no lie, no deceit. I'm real." Now, the Bible teaches us to confess our sins to the Lord. And the result of that is clean, no deceit in our spirit. But the Bible also says in James, confess your sins to one another. How many times have you heard me say here at SIBC, the best thing about church is relationships, and the hardest thing about church is relationships. The best thing about marriage is relationships, and the hardest thing about marriage is relationships, and the best thing about family is relationships, and the hardest thing about family is relationships. Now, turn to Ephesians 6. This is what Jeff read earlier. And I want to show you something that's very, very important in the lives of us as fathers. Here is a warning to fathers. After the children are told to honor their parents, he specifically addresses not the mothers, but the fathers. And he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now I want you to look at the parallel passage where he adds a little bit. Turn over one book to two books to Colossians chapter 3 and look with me in verse 21. Paul basically says the same thing here, but he gives us some more insight. He says this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." One passage says, "Do not provoke them to anger." The other one, I think, is basically the same thing: "Do not provoke them," but he gives us the result: "lest they become discouraged." Now, as fathers, we have a responsibility to nurture our children, to love them, and to not provoke them so that they develop in their heart a bitterness and an anger against us. "I hate my father. Never can please him." And I know men to this day that have grown up and they still have in their heart anger against a father who could just never satisfy. In fact, I read a book years ago by, I think it was Meredith and Meyer, famous Christian psychologist. And they were telling the story about a very young, successful, well, actually, I think he's a middle-aged, successful man who had started his own business, made millions of dollars, but he had some real emotional issues. So he came in for counseling, and at one point he told this story. He said, "When I was growing up as a boy, every day in the summer, spring and summertime, my dad would play catch with me. And he said, we would always end our time of playing catch with a baseball by, my dad would say, if you catch 10 balls in a row, son, you get a special reward. And he said, with each one, number two, he'd make it just a little bit harder. And he said, I got better and better. I'd make these leaping catches where I'd catch the ball, backhanded, back. He said, but when it came to the 10th one, no matter what I'd done, my dad made sure that he threw that ball in a way that I would never catch it. And then he said, I guess I'm just still trying to catch the 10th ball. We want to nourish our children, sons and daughters, so that they know they have a father who loves them and cares for them, not provoking and placing bitterness and anger in them, but bringing about in them the grace, the spirit, the confidence that comes from knowing that their dad's their number one fan and supporter. So be real. Don't try to hide your faults. Don't try to suppress your feelings. But there's a third thing here. A real dad has a God-given responsibility to lead, and he's not afraid to do it. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And here is a very important passage of Scripture that has been abused, but it's also been neglected and also, and many times, fallen in disuse in the church today. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." I want to say two things about this. Number one, in that day, wives were property, were chattel. None of you wives are property. Okay, you are independent people. At the same time, the basic scripture principle here is true. The husband is the head of the household. I'm the head of my household. Actually, in reality, I should say God is the head of the household, and underneath the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father. A wise, let's just talk military, because we still have a few military, and some of us understand this. The wise officer, general, colonel, captain, knows that he outranks that sergeant, that NCO that's attached to him, or maybe it's a major. But he also knows he needs that advice. He needs to hear from that guy. And so if he's wise, and especially if he's a godly man growing in the wisdom of the Lord, he's not going to say, my way or the highway, I'm in charge here, and raise his fist. He's going to say, what do you think? Share with me. Let's see if we can find the right answer here. In fact, I was at the retirement ceremony on Paris Island last summer of a lieutenant colonel. He was the XO at Paris Island. And he told a story when he was a captain in the Corps. He was, I forget where he was, but they're getting low marks, the unit he was over. Just constantly, the barracks weren't clean like they should. And he was getting on to the NCO. And he said, you know, this is just terrible. He's ranting and raving. We got to do something about this. We got to fix this up and blah, blah, blah. And we need to do this and we got to do that. And he said, the NCO just started to walk off. And he said, where are you going? The NCO turned around and said, I'm going home, sir. You obviously don't need me. And he said he learned right then as a young Marine captain that he better pay attention to those NCOs. Guys, those wives of yours, you better listen to them, because there's a lot of wisdom and a lot of grace. And yet at the same time, God has appointed you to lead your household. Now, how do you lead? I want to show you a clip here, a Father's Day clip, really. I saw it on YouTube yesterday. I had to download it. Here's a guy leading his household. Just check this out. This is excellent. That little girl in the end now, she's going to cry. I'll guarantee you, when that little girl who came out crying and couldn't dance, when she's 18, she's going to remember that. And when she's 30, and when she's 50, she's going to remember the day the dad laid his personal pride and feelings aside and led his family. I don't know of a better picture of how we lead our families, guys, than that right there. There's a story told about George Washington when he was crossing a river with his army. The general and several of his officers came by on their horses, their mounts, and there by the river was an old guy, a beggar, just trying to make do in the time of war. And several went by, and the beggar didn't say anything, and he saw Washington, and he said, "Sir, would you be willing to give me a ride across the river?" He didn't know it was General Washington. But George Washington pulled him up on his horse, gave him a ride to the other side. And he hopped off, and several of the soldiers asked him, said, "We're just wondering, why did you ask that man and not the others to give you a ride?" He answered and he said, "He had kind eyes." When our children look at us, we want them to see kind eyes. We want them to see strength bound together with grace and truth. Now that's what it means to be a real dad. And that's what God's in the process of helping to make me. And he's going to help make you a real dad too. Let me pray with you today. Father, we thank you that none of us are perfect, but we're also grateful that we're not machines. We're human beings created in your image. And Lord, you have crafted and shaped from our side woman, and you have brought through that cleaving and that bringing together the family. And so we pray that as those who lead our families, guide our mothers and wives, that we would be authentic and genuine and real, that you would deliver us from insecurities that are often found in fears and in false teaching, whether it's from Hollywood or perhaps our own fathers, who knows, that distorts what manhood really is. Help us to realize that real men are modeled after the fashion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We weep when it's time to weep. We rejoice when it's time to rejoice. And we're always genuine and authentic in love and grace in our relationships with others. May we be willing to lay down our very lives for our families. And may that willingness begin in the very depth and center of our heart and be seen in the daily lives that we live before them. That's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.